years ago, I was asked to do a Bible study on Colossians, and I don't get to do a lot of work in Colossians. I tend to do more in the Gospels and Acts. So I was very happy to do that and just renew my love for this rather short but very beautiful book. So I was happy when I turned to the readings for this week and saw that our epistle comes from Colossians. And I thought we could just use this time to look at that reading a little bit more carefully. But to begin with, I want to start with a prayer. It's actually a prayer from one of my favorite authors, George MacDonald. It talks about really the possibility of renewal, even if we're a bit older already. And we pray. When I look back upon my life, I spent, although the streams yet flows on, I more of follies than of sins repent, less for offense than love's shortcomings known. With self, O Father, leave me not alone, leave not with the beguiler the beguiled. Besmirched and ragged, Lord, take back my own. A fool I bring thee, to be made a child. Amen.
Amen.
Of course, when you're working with epistolary text, it's always important to have a sense of the context, especially if Paul weaves his letters together fairly tightly. So if you don't know what came before, you might not be able to make much sense of what you're looking at now. We don't have time to go through the whole book, but I want to just point out one verse or little section from chapter 1. In his commentary on Colossians, Ben Witherington suggests that this is where Paul gives the reason for writing this letter. In the first part of the chapter, you have the typical readings that Paul sends. But in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "And you," that is the Colossians, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Witherington suggests there are three main points to that section, and Paul takes these up in reverse order in the letter. So notice right away, Paul begins to talk about his own ministry. And he mentioned that again. Paul did not found the church at Colossae. That was founded from probably people that he taught when he was in Ephesus, and then the good news spread out from there into that the lightest valley there. But he begins by talking about his own ministry, what that meant, why he was doing it, by what authority he was doing it, and then in the next section goes to the hope of the gospel, how important that is, how important it is not to shift from that. And of course, you remember some of his other letters, he will talk about people who think they found another gospel. And Paul says that's impossible. There simply cannot be another gospel. There is no other good news. And then in the last part of the book, he goes to a section that Witherington calls the necessity of virtue. Now, if we move to chapter 3, that's where the reading for today comes from, starting at verse 1 and ending at verse 11. Now, we are in the transition between that second main section on the gospel and then what Witherington calls the necessity of virtue. But I want to, before we move into that, I want to ask you if you have ever tried to figure out the logic of the flow of Paul's letters. Why does he begin his letters with a beautiful gospel passage of comfort or reassurance, and then it seems to what sometimes is called a table of duties. He tells us stuff we have to do, at least that's what it sounds like when we're reading it. In Colossians, Paul has assured us that we have risen to new life in Christ. The fullness of God's riches now fill us, since Christ dwells in us. We die to the powers that control this world's life and the way this world operates. So why would you still want to live like a slave? You've been set free. After all that, how can you then come back and say, okay, but this is what you have to do? Have you simply traded one kind of slavery for another? Has that ever bothered you? Oh, now we can just move on.
No.
It bothers me a lot, at least it did for a long time. And we're not really helped by our Bible editions, and sometimes with the subtitles they put, this idea of the table of duties, actually, most fairly strongly embedded in our own tradition. This is what fathers should do, this is what children should do, husbands, wives, and so on. But after coming back to this again and again, I knew all along, this cannot be right. This cannot be the way we're supposed to read these letters. So, what other choice is there? Well, I think what Paul is doing, and this is the way I found most helpful to look at it, is that after presenting this beautiful gospel message, Paul now wants to ask each of us, try to imagine what your life would look like if the gospel informed every aspect of your life. What would your marriage look like if every moment of every day and every night, both husband and wife lived fully in their justification by grace? What would their relationship between parents and children look like if the gospel ruled this house? And the foundation of this house was the love of God in Christ Jesus Christ. What would that look like?
Yeah.
How about the workplace?
It would look like heaven.
Look like heaven, but it would look like it right here on earth. And I think these closing chapters of Paul's letters are meant to try to give us that vision of heaven here with these renewed relationships, renewed approaches, attitudes, way of looking at life, way of looking at the world, so that we go forth not leaving the gospel back there and now trying to be good, strong Christians by doing these commandments, so that we don't leave the gospel back there at all. But we take it with us wherever we go. We take it into our homes. We take it into our bedrooms. We take it into our kitchens. We take it to our offices. We take it to the parking lot. Wherever we are, we try to live now as God's gospel people. I think reading them that way, for one, helps a lot in this idea of wives submitting to husbands, and here was the one promise of true freedom and liberation, and now it looks like it's the same old combination. What is all that about? And, why don't Christians act like they really believe the gospel when it comes to what they say about marriage and all those things? Well, we do really believe the gospel when it comes to what we say about marriage. And this is what a marriage relationship could look like if it's centered and guarded in Christ Jesus and his love for us. Well, that is kind of an introduction.
I think it's easier when you get real old and you don't have all the job and the people that you're in contact with. And I don't mean to sit in a rocking chair, but it gets easier because you have more time to think about these things. At least I do. I was busy raising a family. I was busy being a housewife, and now I sit back and I look at it all and I think, wow, I was a sinner.
Yeah, and those problems, challenges, questions, whatever they are, they come at you so fast you don't have time to think, right?
That's right.
You're ready to react immediately. And before one leading questions about why is this happening to me, and relationships that are being severed. Friends are departing, loved ones, spouses, sometimes even children, before us, and we wonder, what's life supposed to mean? And even in that case, Paul is suggesting, your imaginations are too small. Look at each day and ask, how can the gospel change this day? What can the gospel transform in what I do or say or think today, even if my life is changing? And verse 1 of chapter 3 actually talks about that. And we'll turn there, start there. If then you have been raised with Christ, have you? Okay, then we can continue. If you haven't, then we should stop and talk about that first. If you have been raised with Christ, then well, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Seek the things that are above. Well, that sounds very abstract. Paul gives us some very concrete details to fill in there, so maybe we'll just keep going. One commentator I really enjoyed reading, somehow I came across these set of commentaries from 1920s, 1910s. It was interesting to see what sorts of things they were addressing. One commentator says, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. You know, in Romans, Paul talks about the renewal of the mind. And we are transformed people, our minds are made new. We think about things in different ways. No wonder sometimes the world has trouble understanding us, right? Because we think differently, have different values, and we'll see what some of those are in just a minute. But another important point about this verse is, seek the things that are above where Christ is. I spent a fair bit of time teaching about the book of Acts, and what happens at the very beginning of the book of Acts?
Holy Scripture.
The ascension. This is the story of how Christ gets to be above where he is, seated at the right hand of God. But when a lot of people read that, they think after chapter 1, where is Jesus? He's gone. He left us. Well, here Paul is reminding us, he didn't leave us, he's leading us. And where he is still ahead, that's where our thoughts, where our longings, our desires need to be focused. So it's not like he's gone and now we're left on our own, but as he's moving to where we want to be, and what do we call ourselves? Followers? Are we still following him? Well, it's not so easy when you can't see him right in front of you. And that's why Paul says, this takes a little work. You have to see, you have to think, you have to search. And then verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And let's just look at verses 3 and 4, and then we can pause for a minute. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I always thought that was one of the most beautiful verses in Colossians. But what in the world does it mean? It can't just be beautiful poetry, right? What do you think that means? You have died.
Died in my sins.
Died in your sins? That's not exactly a good thing, though, right? That would just kind of leave you dead. So died in our sins, and what?
We rose grows as Christ grows.
We rose with him. Remember, that's what verse 1 said. When does that happen to you?
Well, if you look back to chapter 2, around about verse 12, well, you need the context around it, but in any case, baptism.
Right. What do we say about baptism? What happens?
The old man is drowned, the man is
created. The man is drowned, the man is created. Like I said, the old Adam can swim.
Do that, Dave.
It's not so easy to come, it's okay. But Paul says in Romans 6, right? You've been buried with him. You've died and been buried. Your sins brought about your death. That Christ took that and merged it with his own death so that my death and his death become one and the same. The benefits of his death now become mine. And that means I'm not left dead. I rise to new life, and of course, this is the one or nice thing about immersion baptisms. If you have this sense of being buried under the water and then pulled back up, it really does look like a burial and a resurrection. But it's not just the imagery that's important. So, when people talk about fear of facing death, what do you tell them?
They have no fear.
Have no fear? Why?
Christ is risen.
Okay, Christ is risen.
So we rise.
But you can also say, well, I did it and it wasn't so bad. I'm here to talk about it. I died and then I rose again. It wasn't that bad at all. So there's no reason to fear death. If what? If you're dying in him and not dying in death without Christ, that is a terrifying thing. I can't imagine how people deal with that.
I know this isn't a lesson on baptism, but I wonder sometimes why we don't insist that there's a path in there where we're born. Baptize us and then we're born. So that.
Well, there's a lot about
baptism. I was 3 months old.
Before you're baptized, baptized, God's word wants nothing to do with you. After you're baptized, everything's good. That's not exactly what the small catechism teaches, is it? So we don't panic that a child has left the hospital and not been baptized. Why? Well, not because he's innocent, but because who's taking care of him? God is. And God has been taking care of this child since conception, right? That's why we don't try to do baptisms in the womb. That would probably be technologically possible now. And I'm sure there's someone who's saying, yeah, that's a great idea. Try that. But we don't baptize out of fear. We baptize because we know this is what God wants, because this is the best thing for the child, or whoever is being baptized, being the adult, but also for that adult's loved ones, that baptized person's loved ones. So it gives great assurance to know your child is baptized. That you shouldn't, the moment the child is born, worry that, oh, what if something happens? We don't make it for baptism. And not have baptism doesn't mean God doesn't love your child and wants to claim that child as his own. Baptism gives you the additional assurance that God's promise has been spoken over this child, individual. God has named this child. But not having baptism doesn't mean you're lost. So we want to be careful. I had an elder in my parish who, for instance, wanted to sneak his grandchildren into church one day and have me baptize them because the parents, his son, daughter-in-law, hadn't had him baptized yet. No, it's not the way we think of baptism. Sneak your son and daughter-in-law in here someday.
Churches. when I had a baby that was, that took up to the altar, the baby was baptized, had the whole river road, and they took the baby back to the pew, and it had a brand new blanket around it, and some of that fluff got his throat, I guess, and he died right there in the pew. It was supposed to be his baptized, I guess.
But now, what would people say in response to that? What do you think the parents ask?
Why?
Why? Why should this happen to us? We're doing everything you wanted us to do, and now we've lost our child.
Yeah.
If we hadn't come here this morning to church, none of this would have happened. Well, we don't know all that, for one thing. But to say, no, this life too. Life of our baby is hidden in Christ with God, and I'm not going to understand this life for a long time to come, but someday that will be shown to me. Paul says, when your life, who is Christ, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's going to be a day when that baptized child appears with Christ in glory, and then it will start to all make sense to us. We won't spend a lot of time on all of this because we don't have a lot of time. But notice verse 5 starts with what verb? Now you're being told something to do. You've heard what God has done. Now what do you do? You kill. Put to death. Not very Christian, does it? Risen with Christ, now go out and kill stuff. What are you supposed to kill?
Self and evil desires and such.
All of this earthly stuff that Paul is telling you should no longer be controlling your life. What's the connection between verse 5 and what we've been saying about baptism? Selfish desires that, he has something and I want it. for I only have a little bit and I want a lot more. But in the Greek way of thinking, covetousness or greed is also already having too much. Having more than you have a right to claim. Having more than should be yours. It's already greed. And I think both sides of that are important for us as Christians, especially as American Christians, to keep in mind, because we do have a lot. And to get caught up in this have more, want more, well, Paul says it's what? Idolatry. Now, this breaking of commandments, breaking them all, especially the first one. How is covetousness or greed idolatry?
Making down to God.
Hey?
Put it away.
wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, all those things belong to this world. They're all dead things. But you are alive. You don't carry around a dead thing with you. You don't put dead things inside you. Dead things can't give you life. You don't lie. You put off the old self. That begins baptism in my name, right? Lay this aside. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. What does that mean? Part of the everyday life. Colossae is not a strongly Jewish center. be a German and say, you cannot be a Lutheran if you have a name like Wong. So we all have our prejudices, right? But if each one of us is growing more and more to look like Jesus, when I look at you, what should I no longer see?
An unsmiling face. Grouch.
Well, I shouldn't see who you are apart from Christ. I can see, when I look at this person, I see my Lord Jesus. So how can I treat this person like he's a stranger, or a foreigner, an alien, like someone who doesn't belong here? And then Paul clinches the argument with those last, about seven words in English. Christ is all and in all. And we could have spent the whole time just talking about those few words. But what do you think they mean? We'll look at the easy part, which is in the context of this immediate passage. What's the claim he certainly wants to make after that list he's given us? There aren't Greeks and Jews, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and freemen. Why? As they are all of them.
Well, our most cherished identity should be with Christ and not the lesser things.
Right. None of those things matter at all anymore. You shouldn't even be seeing them anymore. You shouldn't begin to approach a person by cataloging who is he, where did he come from, who's his family, what's his last name, how long has he been a member here, what was he made in here, all those things. None of that, Paul says, matter anymore. Why? Because Christ is all in him. And if Christ is in you and is in me, then I have to look at you very differently. This will transform everything. We really follow Paul on this. When I look at my wife or husband, what am I going to see? Christ, or at least I'm going to see someone in whom Christ dwells. And I will treat them differently. Same with families, same with workplaces. So these aren't rules now that we have to follow if we want to be a Christian. These are the things that are going to be different about you if Christ dwells in you and if you begin to see how he dwells in all things. What about unbelievers? Christ in them?
They are
these
people who Christ loves and
who
died for,
okay?
Right.
And
who
died for.
Yeah, that's basically just that. If he's not in them, then he wants us to take him to them.
Right. We know there's a different kind of situation because Christ is in them, but they don't know it. Christ's presence, we might say, isn't doing them the good it should be. So we want to help them see how they belong to God, how they are made in Christ, the same way we are, and let them grow in knowledge, and let them start to look like the one who made them and the one who redeemed them. So this is really what evangelism is all about. Right? When I look at another person who doesn't know my Lord, I don't say, well, that's the kind of person I'm not sure you want. I don't know if the message of Christ will mean anything to him, or he's an enemy, or he's a stranger, or a foreigner, someone who's not part of the family. No, I don't see that. I see that this is a person that God has made in his image, Christ has redeemed with his blood, and in whom Christ dwells now, and yet wants to dwell fully in, right? He wants this person too to put off all that earthly dead stuff and start to live according to the image. image of Christ Jesus. Well, if that clock is right, we're about at the end of our time. Any closing thoughts you have? We didn't get to the stuff we're supposed to put on. You don't end up with nothing to wear. But if you get a chance later today, take a look at your new wardrobe. Try it on, see how it fits. I think you'll find you really like it. Any closing thoughts or last questions? Okay, so let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot even find words to express our gratitude that you have raised us with your Son to new life. We pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, with his Spirit, and you will renew our life day by day. That we can put off these earthly things, and our mind, our desire, our hearts, all those can be focused on Christ and where he is seated at your right hand. And draw us ever closer to you, transform us, and let us take this gospel of transformation to your world for your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.